That's Connie's dad, Pastor Evans, and they are from Bullhead City, Arizona. And so glad they could be with us here today, and thank you so much. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our children through third grade, you may go with our junior church staff this morning. Would you take your Bible and turn with me once again to the 40th Psalm as we continue to work our way through this psalm together. Psalm 40. If you've been with us, you'll remember that we've discovered as we've looked at this psalm together that it is entirely about God. There are 39 references in these 17 verses to the person of our God. This psalm is entirely about God. But if you've also been with us on previous Lord's Days and you've looked through the 40th Psalm, you'll remember that this psalm is entirely about man, too. There are an additional 43 references which speak of an individual person. And so we've made this conclusion together as we've been working through this psalm, that this psalm is about God's relationship to an individual man and an individual man's relationship to his God. And so we saw together in those first three verses that a guy who has a relationship with God, a man who has a relationship or a woman who has a relationship with God, has this conclusion: my God works on my behalf. We saw in the next verses, in verses 4 to 5, that a person who has a relationship with God can say this: my God can be trusted. I can lay all issues at His feet and follow exactly what He says because He can be entirely trusted. As we gathered together last Lord's Day and considered verses 6 to 8, we saw that in this relationship that our God is not simply interested in outward expression, in rote routine, but He is interested in our hearts. And so we saw this truth, that my God desires my heart. The old timers, maybe some of you, used to have this phrase. They would say, proud to know you. You might introduce him to someone else, that is, the old timer, to an individual. He'd shake the hand, and then in response, he'd say, proud to know you. The idea was, glad to communicate to anyone else, hey, I'm glad to know this certain person. You know, many people say they know God. Lots of people do. But there are lots of people, many people, who are not proud to know God. In fact, some are ashamed of God. So you might meet a person like this who says, you know, I go to church. He's proud to say that. But he's ashamed to say, I can't go with you today. I can't go with you today because today I'm going to meet my God and I'm going to go worship Him on this Lord's Day. So I can't go do that with you today because today I'm going to go meet my God. Some people are proud to say, I go to church. They're okay with that. But ashamed to say, let me tell you how I came to know Jesus. Some people are okay with saying, well, I pray. But then when asked by a brother or sister in Christ, well, could we pray together right now? Or would you pray for me right now in this situation? Ashamed to do that very thing. The Apostle Paul, as he came to the conclusion of his life, he's anticipating death in Rome, writes the last of his epistles to that young man whose name is Timothy. The first chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 12, he wrote to him, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom it is that I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep me unto the very end or until that day." Let me ask you a question. What makes a person ashamed of something or someone? What causes an individual to be embarrassed by a connection to a person? Causes her to be embarrassed by a connection to a place or a project or a position. I mean, why would a teen girl ever express that she's embarrassed by her mom? Something happens and they get in the car and she looks at her mom and says, Mom, you know, you embarrass me all the time. Why would she ever say such a thing? I mean, this mother loves her. She birthed her. She desires to see God's best for her. And yet the child is embarrassed by her. Why do people express shame or embarrassment at connection to another person or a place or a project or a position. Let me give you a couple of ideas. It may be that the person to whom they are connected does foolish things, and it leaves them feeling ashamed, embarrassed. Maybe the actions are immature, out of place for the situation. Or maybe it's something that they saw that was a fit of anger and it left the person connected to that individual embarrassed. So maybe you, dear woman, have been in a situation where your husband embarrassed you when he lost his cool in front of your family. And it was over something that didn't even matter. And he just let it fly. You couldn't do anything except, yep, that's my husband. You hung your head in shame. Maybe it's because they do foolish things. Maybe it's because they say foolish things. You know, it's that old open mouth, insert foot kind of thing. You know how it goes. You ever been in a situation, Mom, where you're gathered together with a bunch of other ladies, and your young child, who somehow, some way, heard a conversation that you were having with someone else and began to repeat that conversation in the company of the person that you were talking about the other day. And you looked at the child and you gave her a stern look and maybe one of these kind of things, trying to get her attention, hoping she would shut up and stop repeating what it was that you said. And you looked more sternly and you looked more sternly, and maybe you said to the child, hey, why don't you go to the other room? And she said, I'm not done telling the story yet. And went on and on and on. And it left you, and you actually put your hand over the child's mouth because there was nothing more that could be said without embarrassing you to a degree that you could not even imagine. Maybe it's because they say foolish things. Why are people ashamed or embarrassed? Maybe it's because something has been promised but not delivered. I mean, maybe it's this. Maybe you told someone that you would do something, you would complete a task by a certain date or in a certain way, but the fact of the matter is it just didn't happen. Maybe you had a project due at work, and for whatever reasons, maybe there were reasons out of your control. Maybe people that you work with were lazy, incompetent, or maybe someone got sick, and the person that you were relying on to finish a task just didn't show up or couldn't show up. It was something that was beyond your control, or maybe it was something that was within your control. Maybe it was your own laziness. Maybe it was your own lack of planning. Maybe it was your own actions. But the fact of the matter is you promised something and it wasn't delivered. And it left. Or maybe it's a connection to something or someone or a place or a project, and the expectations that you had just aren't met. And it left you feeling ashamed. Have you ever done this? Have you ever invited someone to go out for dinner and you went out to the place and the service wasn't very good? Or maybe the quality of the food wasn't very good. And you talk this place up to your friends. We're going to go out to dinner. We're going to have a great time together. Or maybe the atmosphere of the place. I mean, that's the worst, right? You can get over the quality of the food and you can get over the service. But you invited someone to go to a place and the atmosphere of the place left you so completely embarrassed. Maybe that's it. You know, the result of all these situations is that at that moment of the relationship with the other person, hardly does one want to say, I'm proud to be connected to him. Now let's consider our text this morning, beginning in verse 9 of the 40th Psalm. David writes, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. 5 times. In these 2 simple short verses, 5 times in the text before us, David states his position about his relationship to his God. And he states it in positive terms and in negative terms. He says what he's going to do. I'm going to proclaim these things. I'm going to reveal this stuff. And he says what he's not going to do. I'm not going to hide or withhold these things. And 5 times he gives this very forceful rendering of his relationship to his God, which describes how proud he is to know God. And why is it that he's so forceful? I think the answer is this. Because David has come to realize that God gives him no reason at all to be embarrassed or shamed to be connected with him. Have you considered that, my friend? That the God of heaven has given to no man, to no woman, any reason at all, at any time, ever to be ashamed of his person. Ever to say, oh, I really wish that I didn't have a connection with him because I'm embarrassed to know him. He never does that. And maybe it is that we would do very well to remember that God gives us no reason ever to be embarrassed by connection with him. And on the contrary to that, God gives us every reason to be proud to know him. It's interesting in this 40th Psalm that David says he declared this before the great assembly. Have you considered this? That it might be that we would find ourselves much more emboldened in our gospel witness if we thought ourselves proud to know God. Are you proud to know God? You may have a tendency to drop names about people that you know or people that you met. Are you proud to know God? David summarizes 5 qualities about God in our text, which is before us this morning, that he will speak of and he'll speak about which he cannot remain silent. Here is the first. David opens up verse 9 by saying this, "My God is righteous." 2 times he mentions this quality. Once in verse 9 and once in verse 10, he speaks of your righteousness or the righteousness that belongs to God. When David is saying that God is righteous, what does that mean? It means this, that all actions that God takes conform to all codes of morality and justice. The righteousness of God is this. We read this morning in our Bibles about the holiness of God. The righteousness of God is the holiness of God in action in his relationships with other beings. It is the actual playing out of God's holiness. So the result is this. At no time can God be accused of sinful treatment of another being. No one can point the finger at God and say, "You acted sinfully toward another creature." No one can do that because he's righteous. No one can ever question the motives of God. No one can ever say, "Well, you did that, but I'm not really sure what you were trying. You may have had a hidden agenda. There's something going on there that we all can't see, but we know you're trying to do something a little squirrely there." No one can ever accuse God of immoral motives. No one can ever accuse God of unfair treatment. No one can ever point the finger at God and say, "God, you did this to me, and that was not fair." Nobody can ever do that. Nobody can ever look at God and say, "God, you misuse your power." You've heard that phrase, right? That absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, who is more absolute in his power than God? Who spoke the worlds into existence and they were? Who has more absolute power than God and remains absolutely holy in every aspect of the use of that power? That is his righteousness. When gods act unrighteously, that is the domain of the pagan gods, my friends. For example, There's an ancient Egyptian god that would have been in thought in the minds of the Egyptians around the time of the captivity of the Jewish people. The god's name is Seth. The modern Greeks around the time of our Lord equated this with the god in their time. He was the god of great storms. He was the god that everyone feared. And here is his name. I'll spell it for you and then say it. His name is T-Y-P-H-O-N, Typhon, from which we get our English word typhoon. One of our girls is in Guam right now, working at a Christian school in Guam. I think she's been there. I know she's experienced at least one typhoon, and I think maybe two. The ancients looked at their gods and said, their gods are terrors. They look to use their power on people to disrupt and dismantle and destroy them. And you better watch out for the gods Seth and Typhoon, because they are not righteous. That's the domain of the pagan gods. The domain of the God of David, the domain of the God of the Bible, the domain of the only true God of creation is that He is righteous. And therefore, every believer should say, I am proud to be connected with Him. It's amazing that Pharaoh himself came to this realization. In Exodus chapter 9, the second plague had occurred. Great hail came down. May have been attributed in his own mind to the god Seth. Hail came down and destroyed the crops in the land of Egypt. And here was Pharaoh's response to Moses. When Moses told him that the God of heaven did that and he was to let the people go, Pharaoh responded in 9:27 of Exodus, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. Who's wicked? I am. My people are. The gods that we worship, our culture, we are wicked, not the God of heaven. If anybody knew about wickedness, it was Pharaoh. You, of course, will remember that he and his people were slave drivers, literally. They were brutal taskmasters. Their deeds were self-centered, self-absorbed. They were willfully ignorant of the people with whom they had interaction. They cared nothing for these Jewish people. As a matter of fact, you remember that Moses, in watching one of the Egyptians kill one of his Jewish brothers, responded and killed the taskmaster. There was nothing about the Jewish people which they thought was good for them except what they could get from them. Our God, on the other hand, my friends, is not unrighteous like that. His actions are never self-centered. His actions are not self-absorbed. They are for good of people and for His glory. And my friend, every person who is connected to this God, who has relationship with Him through Jesus, like the psalmist describes, should say, I'm proud to know Him because He's righteous. I have no reason to be ashamed of Him. I have no worry as to whether or not He is acting immorally today, because He always acts righteous. This is the statement of God's people who are related to Him. David gives a second thought, and that is this: my God is faithful. So he says to us, he says to us in verse 10, that I have not hidden your righteousness, I have declared your faithfulness. What does that mean? It literally means this, that God keeps all His promises. Every promise that He has ever made, He has already kept, or He is working His will and intends to keep it. And when you think about it, God has made literally hundreds of promises to people. I don't know if you've seen the small book that I'm holding here this morning. It's called God's Promises for Your Every Need. I got this very early in my in my adult Christian life and someone gave this to me, I would encourage you're getting one of these. It's a great little book. All it has in here are scripture references connected to topics of promise of God. For example, did you know that God makes promises to His people about worry? Did you know He makes promises to those who feel lonely, to those who feel depressed, to those who are condemned, to those who are confused? Did you know that God has made promises to people about temptation so that there is not any temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for escape that you may be able to bear it. Did you know that God has made promises to a man or a woman about anger? That God has made promises to you about fear, that God has made promises to you about anxiety, that God has made promises to you about your marriage, that God has made promises to you about your relationship with your mom and dad, that God has made promises to you how you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They go on and on and on and on. When the Bible calls God faithful, it is saying that He keeps all His promises. And it is also saying this. It is making a statement about God's unlimited power. Not only is He able to say what He's going to do, but He will do exactly what He says He was going to do. So what do you mean? You ever been in a situation where someone promised a certain behavior that when you went to collect on the promise, it wasn't quite like it was supposed to be? For example, when Michael was first born 13 years or so ago, I had a salesman come to a house. I'm not against any of you who are salesmen, I'm just saying what happened. A salesman came to our house and he had gotten our name from probably the hospital or from another list of new parents. And new parents are big time suckers for anything about children. They'll buy anything for their kids. The salesman came in. He was a book salesman. Now, our child is just birthed. But he conveyed to us the need to buy this child this extravagant collection of books. Encyclopedias. Encyclopedias that you could get in less than a year on CD-ROM for like $9.99. We paid, I think if I remember correctly, about $1,200 for all of these books. And he played on her emotions and he said, what's the boy's name, Michael? Oh, you want him to be smart, don't you? You want him to be intelligent. You can tell he's read all these books. That has to be obvious. You want him to be smart and intelligent. And you want that to be true. And well, you need to buy these books. And we were him-hawing. And, you know, Brenda was not working then. And I was a youth pastor at the time. And we were really working hard to stay within our budget. We weren't suffering by any means, but we didn't have money to go spend $1,200 on books. And then he said this to us. You're going to take pictures of this baby, right? Uh-huh. Well, let me do this for you. I'm going to give you the equivalent in coupons of $1,200 or whatever the price of the books was. I'm going to give you the equivalent of this, and every time you take a roll of film and you take pictures of this child, you get one of those coupons, and we'll give you free film, and you can do that. Well, okay, we thought, let's see, a couple dollars a roll, $1,200, that sounds like a good deal to us. We'll buy it. So we bought these books. Coupons came in the mail, and there was one little, just small little itty-bitty minor detail. That small little itty-bitty minor detail was, we got the free film if his company did the developing, which was like $7 or $8 or $9 a roll, more than twice what we could get it done at the local Kmart or whatever. We've been had. He promised the behavior and he didn't deliver it. My friends, when the Bible says that God is faithful, what the Bible is saying is that every behavior God has promised, He will deliver. He will not come to you at the point in time and say, let me clarify that behavior to you, because you may not have understood it previously. You are not going to get to heaven for those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he's going to get there and say, well, let me clarify that whole eternal light thing. I know what you may have thought it means, but let me just clear it up for you, because it doesn't quite mean that. There is not going to be any reneging on God's part. There is not going to be any editing of his thoughts. There's not going to be any adjusting of his promises. All his pledges will be kept because he is faithful. And all God's people should say, I am not ashamed to be connected with him. As a matter of fact, I am proud to know him because he is a faithful God. And the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, conveys this. So Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The apostle put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You say, Pastor, well, you know, that's really nice in words. Sounds great. You've given a very nice impassioned plea to this. But words don't mean anything. Back it up with some actions. All right, let's do that. What actions could David base this statement on? David could look in his own nation's history and his own personal life and say authoritatively, my God is faithful. Probably the most well-known example of this for David's mind and any Jewish mind is the promise made to Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember this? God called Abraham to leave his home country and go to a country that he was going to show them. You remember that Abraham and Sarah had no children. At the age of 75, Abraham received a word from the Lord. Abraham, you are going to have a son. Sarah at the time was 66 years of age. For the next 25 years, let me help you with how long 25 years is. 25 years ago, I was the age of my oldest. For 25 years, God kept saying to Abraham, I'll deliver, I'll deliver, don't worry, I'll deliver. You don't need to take matters into your own hands. You don't need to do anything with that handmaiden. I will deliver on my promise. And 25 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah, his wife, was 91 years old, she delivered the son of promise whose name was Isaac. David could look at his own family's history and his own nation's history and see the faithfulness of God. Do you remember how they spent 400 years? The nation has now grown to many millions of people. And they are not free beings in their own land that God has promised to them. But instead, they are slaves in a neighboring country. They are slaves to the Egyptians, building great monuments to the pharaohs and to their false gods. Not for decades, not for even score of years, but for centuries of years, 400 years. Generation after generation after generation was born, lived, and died in Egypt and never saw the promise of God fulfilled to the people, which was that I will give you a land. And then God raises Moses up and he becomes their deliverer and he gives them the land that he promised. What about David's own personal life? You'll remember, don't you, that when David was just a young man, all his brothers are still living in his father's home. The prophet Samuel comes to David's home, and because God has told him to go there, Because the next king of Israel, God is not pleased any longer with Saul because of his disobedience. The next king of Israel is in the house where David lives, and Samuel the prophet goes through all the brothers and says to David's father, "Do you have any more sons?" And you'll remember that his daddy said, "Well, we've got one more. He's a young guy. He's out in the field tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Gideon." They brought David in to see Samuel the prophet. And God whispered in the prophet's ears, "That's the man." Samuel anointed the head of David the prophet as a teenage boy. But it would be decades later before the promise of kingship was given to David. David not only knew this theoretically, he knew this experientially. But I want to bring this thought to your mind. It rarely seems, my friends, that God's fulfillment of His promises is immediate. It rarely seems that way. But that does not change the fact that they are all fulfilled. He's faithful. And God's people should be proud to say, "I have a relationship with a faithful God." David offers a third thought here in these verses in the 40th Psalm. He says, "I have declared your faithfulness," and in the last part of that phrase, "I have declared your salvation." Those of us who live after the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ, think in terms of salvation and its New Testament meaning. What is the New Testament meaning of salvation? The New Testament says this, "For by grace you are saved through faith." When we consider the word salvation, we are thinking most of being freed from the bonds of our sins, the penalty of which the Bible says is death and hell. Any man or any woman, the Bible teaches, who dies in his trespasses and sins, dies and goes to hell for eternity. He pays his own penalty for his sin. However, the Bible teaches that God gave His Son that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would indeed be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of his own sin, made free from his sin, given a righteousness which is not his own, but which is another, that is, the Lord Jesus, and given the gift of eternity in heaven with God. He would escape the punishment in hell, and instead would know eternity with the great God of heaven. When we think of salvation, we tend to think of it that way. However, that's not necessarily the way that it's thought of in the Old Testament. We tend to think of salvation as a New Testament word. But really, it is not primarily a New Testament word. It is a Bible word. If you were to do a study in the Old Testament on the term salvation, you would find that that specific word is used 114 times. And virtually all of them speak of the person or activity of God. God is bringing salvation to someone. God is working out salvation to someone. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles 16:35, the writer calls God the God of our salvation. Or in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 47, the writer there calls Him the rock of my salvation. And the idea in those verses, and most often in the Old Testament, is not like our New Testament thought, that is, salvation from sin, though it could be included. The idea that David is describing here in Psalm 40, verse 10, is this: that God is acting on my behalf to do for me what I cannot do for myself. He is providing for me salvation. So, Pastor, I don't think I quite understand. Well, let me help you with this. The people of Israel, the Jewish people, are headed toward Israel, Palestine, the Promised Land. Pharaoh has finally let them go following the last of the plagues, the taking of the first child, Pharaoh's son being the primary one. They leave Egypt and are headed toward Palestine. They come to the Red Sea. The Bible says on either side are mountains, and they look behind and they notice the dust from the marching army and the horses which are in hot pursuit. What to do? They have millions of people and all their belongings, and these people are coming, and surely they're going to slaughter us because these soldiers are all weeping and mourning at the death of their children. They're not going to show any mercy when they get here. We're all going to die. Remember that? Here's Moses' response to the people, Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Why not? There's plenty of reason to be afraid. A professional army in hot pursuit with a real strong motive is a real good reason to be afraid. Wouldn't you agree? Moses says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Stand still, and here is what you are going to see. You are going to see the salvation of the Lord. You are going to see God act in your behalf, doing for you what you could not do for yourself. He will accomplish this for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall again see no more forever. And you'll remember when God opened the waters of the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground and the Egyptians pursued in hot pursuit, that God closed the waters on them and the army was completely destroyed. That was the salvation of the Lord. Woman Hannah. Some of you women know what it's like to pray for a child and God delivers no child. Hannah is such a woman. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, God reveals to her that she is going to have a son. And the child is born. And she, in keeping with her promise that if he would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord, takes him to the priest Eli. And then we have in chapter 2 this great song of praise from Hannah to her God. And listen how it opens. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted. I smile at my enemies." Who would be the enemies of Hannah? Those are the less than godly women who say, "Hannah, how have you sinned against the Lord that He would not give you a child? Hannah, what's wrong with you? Hannah, you must not be praying about this. Hannah, you must not be trusting God for this. I smile at my enemies." Why? "Because I rejoice in your," do you see the word? "Salvation." Salvation from what? From the barrenness of her womb. God did for her what she could not do for herself. The psalmist put it this way in 37:39, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble." Again, a different psalmist in 74 and verse 12, "For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." My friend, all people who have relationship with God should say, "I am proud to know Him because my God gives salvation. He does for me what I cannot do for myself." And the number one thing that you and I should be thankful for, that we should be proud to be connected with God about, is the salvation from our own sin. My friend, since you've known the Lord, hasn't the magnitude of the sin in your mind just exploded? How sinful a creature you were. Hasn't it just absolutely blown your mind since you have come to know the Lord how much sin it is that you have committed against the Holy God of heaven?
And your God has offered you salvation in His Son, and you are forgiven from that. And anyone who has a relationship with God should say, I am proud to be connected with Him because I have seen His salvation. There are two final ones that David has here. He says this, my God displays loving kindness. That's not a word we use often, is it? Did you write somebody a thank you note this week and you wrote in there, thank you for your loving kindness? Did you do that? Did you say to somebody, hey, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you don't express enough loving kindness. That may be true, but it's probably not a word that you use very often, is it? Not a word that we think of. As a matter of fact, it's really not a very common Bible term either. It's found primarily in the Psalms. What does it mean? When David says here, I have not concealed your loving kindness, I've not withheld that, I've not hidden that, but in fact I've made it known, what is he talking about? The term loving kindness describes an unselfish quality or that self-giving quality in what God has done. David doesn't simply say God loves me. It's not merely a feeling of love towards someone. I have great desire, great empathy toward a person. Like when you see someone hurting and your heart goes out to the individual, and you may even say to him or her, I empathize with you, but you can't really do anything about it. David is not simply saying that God has great empathy toward us, but the word loving kindness means this, that His thoughts, feelings, His love toward us result in actions. That's the thought of loving kindness. Acts motivated by love. They are God's deeds toward those He loves. Don't you like being around people like that? Don't you like being around people who are always kind, who are always doing things for other people? They never ask for anything themselves. They spend their own resources to assist other people. You call this guy up and you say, hey, could you help me with a project at my house? He says, what do you think we're going to need? And you give him the list that you're going to need, and you anticipate that when he arrives, you're going to go to the hardware store and get it. And he shows up with all the stuff. You go to write him a check. He says, no. Sorry, I got it. Do you like being around people like that? Who doesn't? Let me tell you how the Bible describes our God in relation to His loving kindness. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way in 9:24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, the Lord is talking. Let him glory in the fact that he knows me. Let him be proud to say he knows me. Why should one be proud to say he knows God? That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. Judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Or the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, here again are the Lord's words, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. I have all these actions of expression of love towards you. You say, well, you got to help me understand this a little bit more. All right, let's think about it. You remember Jonah? I mean, you know about the big story about Jonah, right? God gave Jonah some instruction. He's to go to a place called Nineveh. And Nineveh's a bad place. It's a wicked place. That's the whole reason God is sending the prophet there. He wants him to preach the gospel to them in repentance so they would turn from their sin and trust God. So he sends Jonah there. And you remember, right? Jonah gets on this boat. He sails to Tarshish, big storm, overboard, swallowed by a fish. He's inside the belly of the fish. The fish spews him out of the ground. And he goes and preaches to the people in Nineveh. And then what happens? The people respond. The Bible says the king of Nineveh tears his clothes, put ashes on his head as a sign of repentance of his wickedness. And the whole city-state responds to the preaching of God's word. And instead of destroying the people, God does exactly the opposite and blesses the people. And Jonah doesn't like this at all. He is ticked off with God. He is hot. And he says to the Lord, I prayed, and you said, Ah, Lord, was it not this that I said when I was still in my country? Didn't I say this is exactly what was going to happen? I would go there, I'd preach, and instead of wiping these people out, you do something good for them. Isn't this what I said was going to happen? That's why I fled to Tarshish. Why? Because I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in thanksgiving. One who relents from doing harm. And Jonah is mad at God because God displays loving kindness to these people. This is David's thought. David's thought is this: my God is on parade, giving everyone, everywhere, the righteousness of his person displayed in his loving acts. Who wouldn't want to be connected with a God like that? So the scriptures say this in Matthew 5:45, that you may know that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, where he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. This is the activity of God. In Acts 14:17 again, he makes the rain to fall on the just and the good just. My friends, God's people should be proud to say, I have a relationship with God, proud to know him, because he is the God who provides loving kindness. I'll give you the last one, and our time is done here. He concludes verse 10 by saying this: I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. My God reveals and embodies truth. What does that mean? It means this: God represents things as they really are. As things really are, that is how God represents them. That's how he reveals them. He is entirely truthful. I do not know anyone who wants to be known as a companion of a liar. I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody who says, hey, I want to be around him. He's a liar and I like being around him. I like being around liars. Don't you like being around liars? I don't know anybody like that. Nobody wants to be around that. No parent. I mean, think about it, mom or dad. If someone comes to you and says, your child lied to me, that sets you off, doesn't it? A liar? My child? I mean, my kid may be a lot of things, but I don't want to be connected with a kid who's a liar. And it must be somebody else's kid, not mine. My kid isn't a liar. Nobody wants that. And no child wants to be connected with parents who are thought of as liars either. This isn't our God. Our God reveals and embodies truth. So the scriptures teach that all truth begins and ends with God. The scriptures teach there is no error in him. There's no error that is intentional or unintentional. All that is about him is truthful. The Bible teaches that what he has revealed about himself, what he has revealed about mankind, what he has revealed about our world is truth. So John 16:13 tells us that he is the God of all truth. John 14:6 tells us that he is the way and the truth and the life. The fact of the matter is this: we live in a day when it's hard to know who is telling the truth, isn't it? I mean, aren't you sick and tired of the political battle? And isn't it primarily all about who's telling the truth? The Swift vets are telling the truth? Or the veterans for Kerry are telling the truth? Do you get tired of it? I mean, the Tiffany Broadcasting Company, the most powerful broadcast company in the world, stands at the brink of shame and possibly heads rolling that you thought never ever would roll. And people are ashamed to be connected with CBS because they're not truthful. My friend, no believer ever has to think, is my God telling the truth? Has what he revealed to me, is it truthful? God's people should be proud to say, I have a relationship with a God who embodies and reveals truth. Well, David says in this 40th Psalm, that all these statements are about our God are proclaimed in the great assembly. What does that mean? It means this. The activity of one who has a relationship with God is to say, I'm proud to know Him. I'm not ashamed to align myself with Him. I'm not ashamed to speak of Him. He's my God. Our relationship is such that I am completely and totally comfortable and desirous of saying, I'm proud to know my God. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know God at all. When I was talking about salvation, you didn't have a clue. Maybe your need today is to place faith in Jesus Christ and begin a relationship with our God. For others of you, the reality is this, that all God's people need to say with the psalmist, I have declared, I have not hidden, I have not concealed from all who are in the great assembly, but I'm proud to know my God. I trust that's true of you. Can we pray together, please?